Well, I want over these next few Sunday evenings, God willing, to consider with you this 17th chapter of John's Gospel. If ever you find yourself out of depth in reading the Word of God, you will surely find yourself out of your depths in this chapter. Because in this chapter we are given a very remarkable insight into the heart of the Son of God. It was Robert Murray McChane, I think, minister in the last century in the Church of Scotland, who said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." And what McChane meant by those words was simply that prayer, more than anything else, reveals the kind of people that we most truly are. In prayer, we reveal to ourselves and to God what our deepest longings and hopes are. In prayer, we reveal to God what our relationship to Him truly is. In prayer, we uncover what our ultimate priorities are. What a man or a woman is on their knees before God, that is what we are, and nothing more. And here in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, we find our Lord, as it were, on his knees before his Father in prayer. And we are given this privileged insight into what it was that burdened the heart of the Son of God as he approached the cross. Here we are given a revealing insight into what it was that occupied his mind and heart as he faced the approaching unimaginable agony of the cross. If you knew that you were to face some unimaginable agony, if you knew that some great mysterious crisis was about to overwhelm you and engulf you unto death, how would you pray? And how would I pray? Here in the 17th chapter, we have revealed to us what it was that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed as he faced the cross. John Calvin very helpfully spells out for us the kind of context, as it were, that we find this prayer occurring in. Listen to these words. Jesus takes himself to prayer, and this is as it should be, for doctrine is cold unless it is given divine efficacy. You'll know that for four chapters, Jesus has been expounding doctrine to his disciples, and now he prays. And Calvin says this is how it should be, for doctrine is cold unless it is given divine efficacy. He therefore shows teachers an example that they should not only occupy themselves in sowing the word, but by mixing their prayers with it, should implore God's help that his blessing should make their work fruitful. In short, this prayer of Christ is, as it were, the seal of the preceding teaching, both that it might be ratified in itself and that it might obtain full authority with his disciples. In other words, it wasn't enough for our Lord simply to bring the truth of God before his disciples. He cries now to his Father that his Father would write that truth upon their hearts. And here our Lord is impressing upon us how greatly vital prayer is in the work of God. It is not an adjunct to the work of God. It lies at the very heart of the work of God. Because in prayer we cry to God to make powerful and effective the doctrine of his truth. And so, having taught his disciples, our Lord now turns to praying for his disciples. Now, there are two things I want simply to notice with you this evening. First of all, the occasion of the prayer. At this time, Jesus now prays. The occasion of the prayer. And secondly, the particular content of the prayer in verses 1 to 5 as it relates to Christ himself. First of all, then, the occasion of the prayer. We read in verse 1 that after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come." And in these words, our Lord is vocalizing to his Father his profound awareness that the time for which he had been born into the world has at last arrived, that the time that from all eternity God had been preparing for had it now begun to dawn, the time when he would lay down his life, a sin-bearing sacrifice. The time when God would lay upon him the sin of us all. The time when he would exhaust in himself God's righteous wrath against sin. The time has come. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And the simple point I want to note with you is this. That the time finally arriving, the Lord meets it in prayer. As he faces the unimaginable agony that is about to engulf his very being, he meets that approaching crisis, lifting up his heart to his Father in heaven. Not to pray that he might escape the approaching suffering, not praying that he might be spared the approaching agony, but praying that his Father would draw near to him and meet with him and bring his blessing into his life. You see, throughout this prayer, and we shall notice this in our studies, the Lord breathes the spirit of humble submission to his Father's will. He is not here running away from the approaching agony. In verse 4 he says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you've given me to do." From the very moment of his incarnation, he had given himself in obedience to the doing of his Father's will, and so it is now. In prayer he is embracing the approaching crisis, not running from it. But what a great example he sets us as he sees the approaching crisis come. He lifts up his heart to his Father in prayer. Ought that not ever to be the model after which our lives are patterned? Embracing in prayer the will of our Father. Embracing in prayer his promised help and grace in our time of need. Not running from the crisis, not pleading to be excused the crisis, but praying for grace to help that we might face the crisis. And so our Lord, as he faces the cross, gives himself to prayer. But secondly, and it's this I want us basically to focus on this evening, is to notice with you the content of our Lord's prayer. Now, you might notice, if you have New International Versions, that the prayer divides very naturally into three sections. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he prays for all believers everywhere at every time. And in verses 1 to 5, which will be the focus of our concern this evening, our Lord focuses upon himself. The burden of our Lord in these verses concerns himself. Now, we have seen for the four previous chapters our Lord ministering lovingly and patiently and encouragingly to his disciples. And from verse 6 to verse 26, his prayer is going to be taken up with them and their needs. But here, as he begins to sense the time has come, here as he begins to sense the approaching ultimate agony of the cross, here the focus of his prayer is himself. And what we then need surely to ask is simply this: what then is it that our Lord prays for himself as he approaches the cross, when he will become the great sin-bearing sacrifice? What is it that our Lord cries to the Father for himself? Well, we find this set before us in verse 1 and again in verse 5. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. What is it our Lord prays for himself? He prays to be restored to the glory that was originally and natively his, the glory that he willingly and lovingly laid aside when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, the glory that he enjoyed from times eternal, the glory of uninterrupted face-to-face fellowship with his Father, the glory I had with you before the world began. You see, when our Lord was born into our sin-darkened world, he laid aside his glory. He left behind him the adoration of heaven. He laid aside for a time that uninterrupted face-to-face fellowship with the Father, that he might live from our side by faith. His relationship with his Father from incarnation to resurrection and ascension was a relationship of faith. Now he prays that he might be restored to that which was natively his, to that which was originally his, to that which was only his, a return to face, uninterrupted fellowship with his Father in heaven. You remember that's how John began this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was towards God. From times eternal, he ever beheld the face of the Father. And yet for a time, for us, he laid that glory aside to be born into the world he made, unknown, unrecognized, the Creator among his creatures, despised and rejected of men. And now, as he anticipates the time, he prays to be restored to the presence of his Father. Now, I began by saying that Jesus, in these verses, prays for himself, and this is how the NIV heads these verses. But I don't think this is really accurate. There is a sense, of course, in which this is right. Of course he prays for himself, Father, glorify your Son. But why does he pray to be glorified? He prays, Father, glorify your Son, in order that your Son may glorify you. He prays to be glorified, but only so that he might thereby glorify the Father. You see, even as he faces the cross and the unimaginable agony that awaits him, even then, his concern is ultimately not for himself, it is for the glory of his Father. This is what burned in the heart of the Savior: the glory of the Father. Do we know anything of that in our praying? Here is our Lord about to be engulfed in an unimaginable crisis. He is about to become a sin-bearing sacrifice. He is about to die and bear the judgment and wrath of God for a world of lost sinners.
And yet he prays, Father, glorify me, but not for myself, but so that I might thereby bring glory to you. If ever we have a model for Christian prayer, it is here, beloved. What selfless prayer this is. Here is prayer at its purest and highest. Here is prayer that is consumed not for itself, but for the glory of God. Here is prayer that will willingly be obliterated if only God might be glorified. Do we know anything of that spirit in our prayer? What is it that animates our praying? Is it, Lord, that you might be given the preeminence, that people in this town might come to know that there is a God in heaven and that he is glorious and great and good and loving and that he longs to save? Lord, to that end, do what you will, but Lord, do that. What do we know of such praying? But we now need to ask another question, don't we? And perhaps you've already anticipated it. And the question is simply this. How? How will Christ's being glorified? How will his return and restoration to face-to-face fellowship with the Father, how will that bring glory to the Father? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he's told us in verse 5 what this glorification is that he looks to, his return to the presence of his Father. How will that bring glory to the Father? Well, I think it's this that is spelled out for us in verse 2 and again in verse 4. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. What was the work he had been given to do? Verse 2, the work of giving eternal life to all those the Father had given him. Notice there are two things here. In verse 2, the Father gives to his Son a mission. And that mission was to give eternal life to all those the Father had committed to his care. That was the mission the Son was given in heaven. The Father saying, Son, I give you this to fulfill. Bring salvation to all whom I am about to commit to your care. That was the mission the Father gave the Son. And in verse 4, the Son tells us that he has completed that mission. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, of course, the cross is still before him. He still awaits the cross. But in the heart and mind of the Savior, he was resolved. Nothing would deflect him from the cross. And as he looks forward and anticipates that cross, he says, Father, I have now completed the work you've given me to do. I have completed the work of bringing eternal life to all those that you've given to me. It's very striking to notice that the verb here, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, is almost identical to the verb that our Lord cries out from the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. Here he anticipates the completion. On the cross he vocalizes the completion. Do you see then the chain that links these together? When the Father glorifies the Son and restores him to face-to-face fellowship, he is declaring his acceptance of his finished work of atonement. He is returning his son in triumph to where he belongs, having completed the work the Father had given him to do. And so the Lord is saying then that what will bring glory to his Father is his securing of his people's salvation. God is glorified in the saving of his people. Glorify your Son. Restore me to where I belong, because in so doing, Father, you will be setting your seal to the work you've given me to do. And I will then glorify you by presenting to you a people that you gave me to save and that I have now saved. God is glorified in the saving of his people. That's what our Lord is saying here in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now he would bring that glory into the sphere of heaven and say, Father, you gave me a work to do. And Father, not one of those you gave me to save has been lost. Not one. I have brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. Here is the great passion in our Lord's heart. He longs for his Father to be glorified. And to succeed in that longing, he has given himself to the saving of his people. That's why the framers of the Shorter Catechism were very wise when the first question they posed was, what is man's chief end? What is the great business and goal of men and women in life? What is man's chief end? And the answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because when God is glorified, we enjoy God. He is to be enjoyed. My dear friends, is the pursuit of God's glory the great passion and pursuit of our lives? Like our Savior, do we give ourselves to the great work of bringing glory to the Father? Or are there other concerns that occupy us more? Are there other longings that have crept in and replaced this longing that ought to be the great heartbeat of the child of God? And how do we bring God's glory? Well, like our Savior in verse 4, we bring him glory when we complete the work he has given us to do. When we live in persevering obedience to his word. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Not only does this need to be your longing, it's to be manifest in your life. It is to be seen to be your longing. I have completed the work you have given me to do. God is glorified when his people give themselves to the work of obedience. Now we've noticed then, as we've pondered these verses, that the great work given by the Father to his Son was the work of giving eternal life to all those that he had given to him. And it's this bringing of eternal life that lies at the heart of these words prayed here by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord goes on to tell us in these verses at least three things about this eternal life that he was sent to give to those the Father had given to him. Because this is the great work that he had come to accomplish. And it was by this great work that he would bring glory to God, the work of bringing eternal life to those the Father had given him and entrusted to his care. I want simply to notice with you in our closing moments three things that our Lord tells us here about this eternal life that he was sent to give to those the Father had given to him. First of all, in verse 3, he tells us that eternal life is a living relationship, not an endless existence. This is eternal life. This is what I have come to give to men and women, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It is never portrayed in Scripture as an unending existence. The very thought of existing forever is enough to make us balk at the prospect. We cannot conceive of it. Eternal life is not portrayed in Scripture as endless existence. It is fundamentally portrayed as a living relationship with the eternal God. That's what Christ came into the world to bring to us. He came to bring us into a living relationship with the eternal God. This is eternal life, that they might know you. Jesus Christ has come to bring us to know God. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be brought into a living relationship with the living God. To know God, no longer as a stranger, no longer as a cipher or a name, no longer as a mere doctrine to subscribe, but to know him as the loving, merciful, gracious Father. To know him as the one who made you and who loves you. That's what our Lord was given to do by his Father. That is what it means to be a Christian. It is to be brought to know God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it's here we encounter the unembarrassed exclusivism of the Christian faith. That they may know you, the only true God. There is but one God. He is not the God of Islam. He is not the God of the Hindu. He is not the unknown God of the animist. He is the God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. For no one knows God, as John tells us in the first chapter of his book. No one has seen God, but the only Son who has come from the Father, he has made him known. No one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you would come to know God, you must come to know him through Jesus Christ. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's an exclusivism that many will not have, and yet it is the exclusivism of truth. God sent his Son into the world that you and I might come to know him, that through his Son and by faith in him, we might be restored to our living relationship with our Maker. Do you know God? No one will ever ask you a more momentous question. Do you know God? Not as a doctrine to acknowledge, not as a creed to confess. Do you know God? Has God, in his infinite mercy, broken into your life and revealed himself to you? Have you begun to know him and to trust him and to love him and to serve him? Because this is eternal life. Do you know God? If eternal life is a living relationship, it is secondly a gift given by Christ. Verse 2. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life, that he might give the knowledge of God to all those you have given him. Eternal life is something that God gives to sinners. It is something the Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly gives, not as a reward for services rendered, but as a free gift graciously given to needy sinners. And here our Lord is reminding us that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to gain this eternal life. We can do nothing in and of ourselves to enter into the knowledge of God. We have no claim on God. Our sin has forfeited all rights before God. We have sinned ourselves out of the knowledge of God and cannot find our way back to the knowledge of God. And yet we must be saved. And here is our great dilemma. We cannot save ourselves, and yet we must be saved or lost forever. That's why our only hope is that God will save us, that in his infinite mercy he would give to us that eternal life we can aspire to but never rise. Our hope is that God would be gracious. I one time heard someone say, you know, it's not fair. It's not fair, this God giving to whomsoever he chooses eternal life. It's not fair. If you want God to be fair, then you'll be damned. If God were to deal with us fairly, we would all be lost. Blessed be his name, he doesn't deal with us fairly, but graciously. That's why if you will go to him and confess your bankruptcy, Lord, I need eternal life and can do nothing to gain it. Lord, give me what I cannot have. Then he will grant you it. That's why we sing in that great hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I remember as a young lad of maybe 12 or 13 sitting in church one day, one of the few occasions at that age that I went to church, bored out of my skull with what was going on. One thing I remember was singing that hymn, Rock of Ages. I thought it was absolute gobbledygook. I thought, what on earth does that mean? I was reasonably bright, and I read those words, nothing in my hands I bring, Rock of Ages. I thought it absolute nonsense. I sniggered at it. I thought, what does that mean? What does it mean? When in God's great mercy he shows you your heart, that before the holy God of heaven you are a hell-deserving sinner, and then you read words like, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. You begin to think, Lord, does that mean there's hope for me? Does that mean that though I can give you nothing, that in the cross of your Son there is hope for me? Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Only Christ can give you eternal life. Coming to church won't get you it. Reading the Bible won't get you it. Praying in and of itself won't gain you it. Preaching the Bible won't gain you it. Joining the church won't gain you it. Becoming an elder won't gain you it. You granted me authority over all people that I might give eternal life to all those you've given me. If you want eternal life, if you want to know God, if you want salvation, then you go to Jesus Christ as a helpless sinner. And the third and final thing he tells us here about eternal life is that eternal life was secured by Christ on the cross for all he came to save. Verse 4, I brought you glory on earth by completing, by finishing the work you gave me to do, the work of giving eternal life. to all those that you have given me. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not make salvation possible by his sin-bearing death. He accomplished salvation once and for all who would ever believe on the cross. He does not make salvation possible. He secured it for all who would believe, for all the Father had given to him. And even when we believe in Christ, we are not completing his work. When an empty hand stretches itself out to receive a piece of bread, it is acknowledging that in its sheer emptiness, it has got nothing to give. And that's all faith is. Faith is the empty hand that lays hold of a whole Christ. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ won eternal life for all who believe. Beloved, there is our security in Christ tonight. Not that my faith has brought me salvation, but that my Savior has won for me salvation. That he has completed the work of saving God's people, because on the cross he paid forever the price of our sin. He satisfied the demands of God's holy wrath. And here the sinner's salvation lies. Here we rest. That he has completed the work. That when he cried out, "It is finished," God was writing across the lives of all who would ever believe, "Saved by precious blood." Yes, we make that salvation our own in time when we believe in Christ. But oh, it is the securest of all things. Because he completed it, he secured it. He does not open a door of possibility. He gives salvation to all who believe. And that's why earlier in John 6, and with this I want to close, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Not one. For whom the precious blood of the Redeemer was shed, not one will be lost. Not one. He will bring them all home rejoicing. He will present them all to the Father and say, 'Father, you gave me a work to do, and I've done it. And not one did I lose. My blood availed for their sin.'" What a Savior. And so he prays, "Father, glorify me by receiving this work that I have finished for you. Receive it. Bring me thereby back to where I belong, that you might be glorified as the one who, having purposed to save a people, have saved them all." You might be asking, "Can I know if I'm one of those blessed ones whose salvation was secured by Christ?" Yes, you can. You need but ask yourself this question. Have I come to Christ with nothing in my hands? Have I come to Christ and said, in whatever way you would say it, "Lord, I've got nothing to give you. I'm a sinner who deserves your wrath. But you tell me if I believe your Son, if I receive him as heaven's provision for my sin, if I take him as my Lord, then you will make me one of your own. You come to that place. Because if you have, you're the most blessed being in this world. And if you haven't, well, I tell you before God, you are to be pitied above all men and women. You gave me a work to do. Father, I've done it. Glorify me so that I might glorify you. Amen.